Well, I've mentioned to you before that in this third panel, when we talk about the sign of belief, a key marker of it is the idea that God is bearing witness to us. He is revealing things to us. And we see that largely in verses 6 through 10. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Remember that bearing record and bearing witness are exactly the same in Greek. That the variation is only in the translation. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath witnessed, testified, of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record or witness that God gave of his Son. And this is the record or witness, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We won't get all the way through that today, but we started it last week, and we'll continue to understand the wonderful revelation that God has given us. It goes with the verse that you chose, Dave, for the password. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And we're talking here about the things that God has revealed to us. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. You don't hide yourself from us, Lord. There are things indeed that are far beyond our understanding, but we thank you for the abundant revelation we have of your love and mercy toward us, our need and our sinfulness, and the wonderful provision you've made in the Lord Jesus. Guide our meditation, we pray, as we contemplate this passage that you've given to us in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions to think about. The verse says the Lord Jesus came by water and by blood. How did he do that? We talked about this last week. But then John emphasizes that he didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. Why does he emphasize that? Then he talks about the witness of the Spirit. What is that? And the third time he mentions the water and the blood, in verse 8, he joins it with the Spirit. What does that refer to? Then in 5:9, he talks about the witness of God. So what is this witness of God? And where else in the New Testament do we have a collection of witnesses like this that culminates in the witness of God? I think it's a very important parallel. And if we recognize that parallel, it helps us to understand what's going on here. Now, the witnesses here start with the water and the blood, and they end up with the witness of God. But what's the chronological order of these witnesses? In what order did they occur historically? And although I don't know that we'll get to it today, what does John 5:10 add to the discussion of the witnesses? We'll see if we get that far. But we begin now with this threefold reference to the water and blood. Verse 6a, he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Second reference, not by water only, but by water and blood. Third reference, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What's going on with these references to the water and the blood? Last time I suggested to you that the water and the blood in the past, that's in the first half of verse 6, he that came by water and blood, refer to the two milestones, the two benchmarks of our Savior's ministry. His public ministry was introduced at the baptism at the Jordan River, and it concluded with his crucifixion when his blood was poured out, which was the point, of course, at which our redemption was accomplished by his obedience to the Father. And that public ministry, well, that's what a witness is. Right? It's a testimony. It's a public testimony. And John is marking that off by referring to the water and the blood. This is he that came. Past tense. An aorist verb in Greek. He that came by water and blood. And we talked about that last time. But we paused before we really could get into the second half of verse 6. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now he's emphasizing something here. First of all, when he uses the name Jesus Christ, as we've pointed out, he's highlighting the fact that this is not just the man, Jesus. It is the anointed Christ. It's the one that was predicted in the Old Testament, the one to whom it was said to David, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And so Christ and Son of God are very parallel titles. And he's insisting, even Jesus Christ, who didn't come by the water only, but by the water and the blood. It wasn't just by water that he came, but by the water and the blood. Now, to understand the point of that, you probably have to do a little bit of digging historically, and to understand the errors that were active at the time that John was writing. One particular error was that the divine Jesus, the divine Christ, came upon the man Jesus at the baptism, but left him before he went to the cross. And the objective was to avoid any offense associated with the idea that God could suffer or God could die on the cross. That was abhorrent. They were trying to think their way around that. And so they said, well, it must be that the Christ came upon Jesus at the baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. In other words, Jesus as Christ came by water, but not by blood. The Spirit wasn't there. The Christ did not go through the blood part of this. He participated in the baptism. Yes, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord at that point. But he departed before the crucifixion took place, before the Lord's blood was shed. And John says, no, you can't do that. He didn't come by water alone. He came by water and blood. Jesus, as the Christ, the God-man, both went down into the Jordan to be baptized and hung up upon the cross to pay for our sins. And he's that's that one entity. Jesus Christ participated in both of those activities. He's emphasizing this, and I think it's entirely appropriate for him to emphasize it because it's critical to our understanding of salvation. Now, if you start with the verse that has so much preoccupied me for the last 8 months or so, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, you'll remember that Jehovah, in speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he calls himself the Lord God, Jehovah God. No question what we're talking to here. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But you'll remember that the verb translated iniquity is the verb to carry or to lift up. God is saying, I, Jehovah, am going to bear the sin of my people. And that's what happened on the cross. If the one who died on the cross was only a man, Jehovah didn't fulfill his promise. See the trick there? Jehovah says, I'm going to bear your iniquity, your transgression, your sin. And the false teachers saying, well, no, Jehovah wasn't there on the cross. That was just the man Jesus. And they can't have that. That means that God didn't keep his promise. We see this throughout the New Testament as well. I give you just one verse in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The one who was doing the reconciling, the one who was paying for sin, was God in Christ. It is explicitly a divine being that is doing this redemptive work, this reconciling work. That's critical to the gospel as we understand it. And so that's the big point of these three belief sections. In all three of them, the emphasis is that the man Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of God. If you don't acknowledge that, you're not saved. Right along with righteousness and loving the brethren, three main signs of salvation. That's the past tense. He came by water and blood. At the end of the verse, we shift to a present tense verb. It is the Spirit that beareth, present tense, witness. Because the Spirit is truth. Now here we are in the present tense. We're adding on something to the water and the blood. And it's the Spirit here. He's doing something right now. This verse introduces the Spirit as a new witness. It also shifts from the past tense to the present tense. So John, writing, let's say, around 80 A.D., he's come down 50 years since the events of the baptism and the crucifixion. Most of his readers may not have been alive when those things happened. How does that bear a witness to them? That was bearing witness to the people of that time, back then. They could see the Lord at the baptism. They could hear John's testimony concerning him. They could see him on Calvary. They could understand what was going on there. But most of them are dead. And the new believers, well, they can't see that now. So where do they get a witness from? So, present tense. It is the Spirit that beareth witness. Present participle. Right now. Now, this reference to the Holy Spirit is something that we recognize as being a hallmark of the belief sections. If we plot out the appearances of the word, you'll notice that we have in the second belief section and in the third one, references to the Spirit. And in the first one down here, we don't have references to the Spirit, but we have references to anointing, which we said was a reference to the Spirit. And I'm sorry that that diagram slipped a little bit. I'll straighten that out and put some revised slides up on the cross. But this is a regular feature of the belief section. Now, at first, it's tempting to say, well, the witness of the Spirit, yeah, the Spirit came down and abode like a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the witness of the Spirit. I don't think so. Because then John would have had to say, it is the Spirit that bore witness when he came down out of heaven to abide on Christ at the baptism. He doesn't say that. He says it's the Spirit that bears witness right now. This is a present tense activity, something that's happening in the experience of his readers right now. And even here in 1 John, his other references to the Spirit capture that same characteristic. For example, in chapter 2, verse 27, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. Now it abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as that same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. You remember there he's speaking of the assembly, how the assembly, you, plural, can know God's truth and discern error, and the way that we do that is through the Holy Spirit, that is his gift to us. And another verse, also in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us, or that he hath given us of his Spirit. This is, again, our present experience. It's not the historical event of the dove coming down from heaven at the baptism. He's talking about the experience of the believer right now. Probably the greatest exposition of this truth in the New Testament is Romans chapter 8. I'd like to read through verses 9 through 17 here with a few comments along the way to show how critical the current present role of the Holy Spirit is in our experience as believers. Paul has come out of chapter 7 where he was grappling with the burden of sin in his own life, the difficulty of grappling with the lusts of the flesh. He says, I'm carnal, sold under sin, trying to figure out how to live a godly life. But now in chapter 8, he gives the answer. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. First of all, he says, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is not a supplemental extra addition that gets tacked on later on after you're saved in some kind of a second blessing, as some people call it. No, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. Having the Spirit of Christ means you're in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in you. Here we are. We're abiding in Christ. He's abiding in us. That's the essence of being born again. It's having that interrelationship with God. So that's our salvation. If Christ be in you by his Spirit, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, you still got this old dead body, and that's why we have the struggles of chapter 7. But the Spirit of is life because of righteousness. There's that Spirit in you which is intrinsically righteous, just as your body is intrinsically dead and sinful. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Here's the Spirit's job. Take dead bodies and make them alive. That's what God did to the Lord Jesus. He died. The Lord died, and the Heavenly Father raised him up from the dead. And he says he's going to do the same thing to your mortal body. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. There's a big distinction in Scripture between the children of God and the sons of God. The sons of God are the ones who are become more mature. It's one thing to be in the Spirit. It's another thing to walk according to the Spirit. Every believer is in the Spirit. We have to learn to walk according to the Spirit. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to here. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Go back to what we saw in verse 6 of 1 John 5. It is the Spirit that beareth witness. Same thing here. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does he do that? This is internal. This is his internal work in our hearts, that we know that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So in shifting from the past tense, he came by water and blood, to the present tense, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. John is shifting from the historical testimony of the Gospels concerning our Savior's baptism and crucifixion to the present witness of the Holy Spirit, his dwelling within us, our awareness of that. And now, down in verse 8, he's going to say there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. He's going to have the Spirit and the water and the blood all together, but he's going to have them all tied up in the present tense. There are three that bear witness. And so we have to contemplate that. But before we do, I have to deal with a technical issue that comes up. And that's in the second half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. I wrote out the verse at the top of the slide here for you. In our King James Bible, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if you open any translation other than the King James, you'll find that that center section is missing. And it simply reads, there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That flows on very nicely from what we saw in verse 6. The water and the Spirit bore record in the past. The Spirit bears record now, and in fact, the water and the blood bear record now with the Spirit. But what happened to the stuff in between? It got dropped out. And for a lot of people, this is extremely disturbing to see that missing, because, wow, what a fantastic statement about the Trinity here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What a great proof text for the Trinity. We have to talk about this because there is a serious textual issue here. I want to make two things absolutely clear. The first is, there's no question that the doctrine of the Trinity is correct. That there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and that they together are worshipped as God, and they together accomplish our salvation. And lest there be any question at all about that, I just gave you a handful of many, many verses in the New Testament that ought to make this perfectly clear. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, the one name, the single name, of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Ghost. Here are these three entities, and yet they bear one name. 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. Where in Matthew 28:19, our Lord started with the Father and ended with the Holy Spirit. Here in 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul starts with the Spirit and ends with God the Father. Or in 13:14 of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There they all, equal standing with one another. And now he starts with the Lord Jesus and ends with the Holy Ghost. So there's no precedence among them, no favored order. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Spirit, Lord, God and Father. Or 1 Peter 1:2, which we studied a few months ago. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice, not just Jesus. John would love this. It's the blood of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah was there shedding his blood for us. God bearing our sin. And we could add verses and verses and verses and verses. Let nobody have any question that this doctrine of three entities that together we worship as one God is absolutely part and parcel of the New Testament. This was recognized early by the church. People debated over exactly how they were related to one another. What's, you know, three things? If they're one God, are they all identical? And people just spent hours, months, years reasoning, trying to find wording that captured this, which is, some of that is captured in the Nicene Creed, which was intended to try to make that unambiguous. Personally, I think that making it unambiguous gets into the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. I'd rather stick with the kind of passages that I've listed for you. But let nobody have any doubt or question about this precious teaching. It certainly was one that people were exercised with in the early years. But now we come to the text. The Greek manuscripts that we have, they differ as to whether these words are present. That is, starting with in heaven and ending with in earth. We have 5,000 Greek manuscripts, part or whole of the New Testament. We have 500 of 1 John. So it's a little bit smaller group, but it's still a bountiful set of witnesses. Our process, our discipline, has been to try to follow the reading of the majority of the manuscripts. How many manuscripts do you think, Greek manuscripts, have these words? Only 10 out of 500. It's a small minority. Not only that, the oldest of them comes from the middle of the 14th century, 1362. It's a Latin-Greek parallel Bible. And all the others are later than 1500. And often, this added text is sitting in the margin. It's not in the body of the text. Somebody wrote it into the margin as though it got left out and was added in later. The words appear to have originated in Spain. Some Spanish Latin manuscripts earlier than the 1300s do have these words, but not Latin in general. The Old Latin, Jerome's Vulgate, do not contain these words. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. That chunk right there is only in very local witnesses. The earliest witnesses are local witnesses in Spain, not in the general Latin tradition. You can go back to 380 and find church fathers who are saying things very similar to this, but it's not clear whether they're quoting 1 John or whether they're formulating a Trinitarian doctrine. People are thinking about this. They're trying to sort this stuff out. How did it get into the King James? Well, our King James was translated from the 4th edition of a printed Greek text that was produced, edited by Erasmus of Rotterdam, a very famous humanistic scholar. The 4th edition. The first two editions of his New Testament did not include these words because he'd never seen them in a Greek manuscript. But they were very popular in defending theological debate, and some people were beginning to say, I wonder if Erasmus is really orthodox. He left out these words, which they had known from some of these other Latin manuscripts. And so Erasmus included them in his 3rd edition to preserve his market share, quite frankly. He wanted to sell his New Testament. He didn't want people to question his orthodoxy. He put them in there out of pragmatic reasons, and they got translated into the King James. Now, we can agree with most of what those words say. The thing I would quibble with the most is there are three that bear record in heaven, that bear witness in heaven. People in heaven don't need to have witness borne to them. They are in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They see it directly. It's people on earth that need to have the witness born. But otherwise, the words are fine. But they appear to have originated in Trinitarian discussions of the first three of the first four centuries. Here you are. Put yourself back in 300, 350, and you're reading through 1 John, and all this discussion is going on about the Trinity. And you're reading 1 John, and you come across this verse and say, there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Three. Three. Oh, three. What about the Father and the Word and the Spirit? Don't they also bear witness? This would be the kind of thing you'd naturally get triggered on by references to three, by triples like this. Also by the fact that we're talking here about the Son being baptized and dying. We're talking about the Spirit beareth witness, and we're going to go on to talk about God bearing witness in verse 9. And I can just imagine somebody, you know, do you ever make notes in your Bible? Here's Brother Dave making notes in his Bible. See? Right in the mark. Oh, wow, look at this. There's three that bear witness. Hey, the Father and the Spirit and the Word, they bear witness as well. He wrote it in the margin of his text. It was a comment. Now, remember, in the early days, we're talking about manuscripts. There weren't a lot of printed books around. If somebody wants to have a copy of the Bible, you don't go to the bookstore and buy it. You know, Brother Ron can go to the bookstore and buy a new Bible every week. It's really simple. No, you've got to sit down. Someone has to copy it from a pre-existing book. And now you're the scribe, and someone hands you this manuscript and says, would you please make me a copy? And you're copying along, and you get to this place in 1 John, and look, there's this thing in the margin here. And you say, oh, it must have been that somebody came along and fixed this later. It got left out. So they copy it on in right along with the rest. And that's how it makes its way into the body of the text. That, I believe, is what happened here. These words are a comment on the text by some early godly student reflecting on the threes in the Bible and the relationship of the Father and the Word and the Spirit to those threes. And they express a very nice summary of what people were trying to articulate at that time. But they're not what John wrote in the text. They're not part of the majority text. So I hope that'll give you some context on what's going on here. I don't believe John put the words in the text. Methodologically, we're following the majority reading, and so I'm not going to say more about them other than that here's a nice commentary on the Trinity from somebody probably in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, and it got put in the margin and pulled in, and we see it in the King James today. But for us, I believe we have here a third statement of the water and the blood. There are three that bear record, present tense. The Spirit, I told you about the Spirit at the end of verse 6. And the water. And the blood. And these three agree in one. So verses 7 and 8 now are repeating the statement that the Spirit is presently bearing witness to us. But now it's bringing in the water and the blood. In 5:6, the water and the blood referred to past events. Events to which John's readers had no access. They couldn't know directly of those things. John had borne witness about them. They'd heard about them from the apostles. But they weren't there. They didn't see the Spirit descending. They didn't see the heavens darkened when the Lord died on the cross. He says, there are three that bear record now, the Spirit and the water and the blood. We saw how the Spirit bears record now. We have him within. How do the water and the blood bear record to us now? How do they bear witness to us now? As I mentioned when we started this section, there's an incredible number of interpretations of these verses about the witnesses. I believe that verse 8 is talking about the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's table. I believe that is the Spirit-empowered witness that God gives us today of the truth of these things. Water, baptism. Blood, the Lord's table, remembering the Savior's death. Now, it's true that at the table we remember not only his blood, we also remember his body that was broken for us and the obedience that he rendered to the Father in that body. But the New Testament, when it speaks of our salvation, when it speaks of our gaining eternal life, the emphasis is on the blood. And we see that here in, for example, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He doesn't say, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in focus when we think about his death and our salvation. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Not through faith in his body and blood, through faith in his blood. Romans 5:9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see the emphasis on the blood? It is the blood that is the thing that cleanses us from our sin. The body of Christ is terribly important, particularly in my view, as demonstrating his perfect righteousness, which is the basis of the righteousness of God that is imputed to us in Christ. As Romans 4 makes clear, we are given the righteousness of God completely apart from any works on our part. And that is demonstrated and achieved in the obedience of our Savior in his body. But it's the blood that is the sin offering that takes our sin away. And again, 1 Peter 1:18, you were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again, focusing on the blood. So when we think of our salvation and connection with the Lord's table, our focus is on the blood. And it's easy to see how the Lord's table is a present witness to us of our eternal life. What about the water? Well, if we're talking about the Christian ordinances, this would naturally be baptism. And you will immediately say, because you know your Bibles very well, wait a second, time out. I didn't think that Christian baptism was the same as John's baptism. The Lord Jesus underwent John's baptism. But that's not Christian baptism, is it? And the short answer is no, it's not. And you see that in Acts chapter 19. It came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What's this Holy Ghost business? Alarm bells go off in Paul's mind. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. They don't even know what the Holy Ghost is. Something's missing here. He said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul made a distinction between John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, verse 4, and being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. So how can John here, with a word that links us back to the baptism of Christ, the witness was born by the water at the time of our Lord's baptism, what does that have to do with our Christian baptism? It's true that the ceremonies are different. John's baptism was really a form of Jewish baptism. Jewish ceremony has many cases where people have to wash themselves in water. In fact, if you read Leviticus, when it talks about being defiled, over and over it says, he shall wash himself in water and shall be clean. And if you go to Qumran today, if you tour the Qumran ruins, you'll see the ceremonial pools that they went down into as part of their ceremonial purifying rituals. The idea of immersing yourself in water to acknowledge, I have sin, I need to be purified from sin, that was common. John was right in line with the practices of his day. It was a baptism of repentance, of acknowledging sin. That's why he was so offended when the Lord Jesus came and wanted to be baptized. You don't have any sin. What are you doing this for? And of course, he did it as our representative. But let's not forget that repentance is still part of the gospel. And when someone comes for baptism today as a believer, one of the things they're doing is saying, I'm a sinner. I need to have my sin taken away. Now, we're no longer looking at the water as the means of doing that. We're looking at the shed blood of Christ as the means of doing that. But part of what you're saying when you come to be baptized is that aspect of repentance. I need to change. And now I'm also going to declare my resurrection with Christ coming up out of the water. So I don't think it's inappropriate to see the baptism of the Lord Jesus as a precursor and sort of the first part, the hint of the importance of water baptism for the believer today. And when John says there are three that bear record, the Spirit, which is the internal witness, we receive that first. As we come to trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. Then the water. The next step is baptism. Remember the sequence in Acts chapter 2. They that gladly received his word, there's the work of the Spirit, were baptized. There's the testimony of the water. And they were added unto them the same day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, and there's the blood. We really have here a little concise summary of the Acts 2 sequence. The work of the Spirit in saving us now, today, our testimony in baptism, and celebrating the blood of Christ at the Lord's table. And that, I think, is what's going on here in verses 6 through 8. So we can talk more about that. But now John is going to go on to add yet another witness. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. I pointed out to you that the shift in this third belief section is from people bearing witness to God bearing witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, He said, the life was manifested. We, John and the apostles, we have seen it and bear witness. So people were bearing witness to Christ. Or in chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son. And John, of course, is able to report about the baptism of Christ and his death on the cross. His readers have received his witness. He's a credible witness. They believe on his testimony. But the three examples that he's given here are superior to his witness. In fact, the greatest witness of all is the witness of God. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He hasn't given us the witness yet. He's going to give it down in verse 11. This is the witness. That's picking up verse 9. This is the witness of God. Then he diverts in verse 10. Let's talk about belief for a second. He comes back in verse 11. This is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And the important thing I want you to notice here is the tense of the verb again. This is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Before we had a simple past tense, referring to the water and the blood, our Savior's baptism and his crucifixion. Then we have the present tense, the Holy Spirit's witness within our hearts, and the water and the blood as reflected in the ceremonies of baptism and the Lord's table. But now we have a perfect tense, which he hath testified. This tense represents something in the past that has enduring effect going into the future. And I will suggest to you as we study this, which we'll continue, Lord willing, next week, that he's taking us back before the church's regular celebrations of baptism and the Lord's table. He's taking us back before the cross. He's taking us back before the Lord's baptism at Jordan to something that happened before our Savior even entered the world as a man. The witness that God bore in the Old Testament scriptures to his Son. So we have a chronological sequence here. The first thing that happens is God has borne witness concerning his Son. And the witness is defined down in verse 11. This is the record. That's his summary of the Old Testament teaching about Christ. Then the next thing that happens is our Savior comes into the world, and by his baptism and by his crucifixion, he bears public witness to people's need to be saved, to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the present witness now is the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and reminded to us regularly by water baptism and by the memorial of the Lord's table. We'll pick up there and we'll carry through with that the next week. But again, going back to the idea of that God has not hidden himself, there's no lack of witness here. There's no lack of testimony to us. You've got all these different things to choose from. The Old Testament scripture, the historical records of our Savior's life and ministry, with not just one but four copies preserved by different independent witnesses, and then the ongoing witness within the church, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, water baptism, and the Lord's table to remind us of these critical truths. God wants us to know and understand the love that he has for us and the salvation he's provided for us. And for that we give thanks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is when we contemplate your revelation to us. We thank you for this abundance of testimony that you have provided to the finished and effective work of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on it, you would encourage and strengthen our faith. Help us, Lord, to be really effective, not only in standing fast for you in the face of opposition, but also in bearing witness to others, that we could use what our brother John has recorded here under the power of your Spirit to spread the gospel and see others respond to it in faith. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gift you've given us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we talked about the Holy Spirit as a gift of God. We talked about the baptism and Lord's table as memorials of our Savior bearing witness to him. Number 217 in our red hymnal talks about the gift of God's Word, which we will see in more detail next week, is the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. Number 217. O God of light, Thy Word, a lamp unfailing, shines through the darkness of our earthly way. Thanks to God for His Word.